for our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the first book of Samuel, chapter 15. The first book of Samuel, chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "Thou wast little in thine own sight. Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the book of Proverbs, we are currently making a closer examination of certain isolated verses or selections of verses that assist in bringing to light certain vital points of doctrine and truth. To this end, we came in our previous study to the 21st chapter, which section we found to begin and end with important verses pertaining to the matter of the sovereignty of God. That is to say, God's dominion and control over all things, including all the affairs of men. And in particular, this opening verse reminds us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And we considered in particular detail the sovereignty of God over those who have responsibility and rule at a human level, in whatever tier of society we might care to name, because we learn that there is no power, there is no such authority or responsibility, but that which God divinely appoints to men. We saw both from the Old Testament, the Psalms, and also the New Testament, how it is God who appoints judges, rulers, princes, governors, and so on. And yet not as we might expect or imagine, not with human reasoning, nor even with sanctified or spiritual reasoning. For these matters pertain to the secret will of God, and he raiseth up whosoever he will, as we learned in one place, and in another setteth up sometimes the basest of men. And yet we see how God's sovereignty prevails in all these circumstances. And we considered just one or two examples from Bible history, thinking of Pharaoh, a man whom God purposely raised up who knew not Joseph, whose mind was hardened, whose education was turned away from any remembrance of the good which had been formerly done unto Egypt by the nation of the Hebrews, and instead brought bondage and servitude and persecution to bear. And then, when confronted with the word of the Lord and with numerous plagues to confirm it, rather than changing his mind, was instead hardened in his heart. All such things as seem to run contrary to human reason, who seem to run contrary even to spiritual purposes and the good of God's people. And yet we see how God did it to glorify himself, as Romans 9 so plainly teaches, and to bring yet greater destruction upon that wicked man and the nation over which he ruled. We saw too Sennacherib pressing home a great advantage in the Middle East and coming to the very gates of Jerusalem, to which he laid a very effective siege, and yet at the last moment being turned away from his objective as though he had been snared or hooked and turned around again as one might turn a farm animal or a domesticated beast. Even so, God turned Sennacherib from his intended purpose, and yet, but a short time later, a few generations later, brought another monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, to Jerusalem to destroy it and carry the people away into exile. A man who, despite having certain dreams interpreted to him by Daniel and learning something of the God of the Hebrews, nevertheless raised up great statues to himself and commanded the worship of the people to himself, and who was turned for a time to madness, culminating, we saw in Daniel chapter 4, in his restoration and a tremendous acknowledgement of God. This seemingly unlikely man, raised up of God for the purpose of judging Jerusalem, and yet thereafter himself being turned, as might be believed, or at least hoped, to salvation. Thereafter, Cyrus, we saw another man, he being instrumental in overthrowing the Babylonian Empire, which might have seemed a threat to the exiled Jews, but turned ultimately to their restoration to Jerusalem. And lastly, by way of an example, Pilate, a man at first autocratic and willful, then in conversation with our Lord, so wrought upon as to seek to set him free, being personally convinced of his innocence and declaring it numerous times, and then ultimately vacillating and agreeing to his crucifixion. These turns and turns about in the heart of that man, all being appointed by God for the accomplishment of higher and divine purposes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And for this reason, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord, says verse 30 of that chapter. Because of God's absolute sovereignty, there is nothing, not even the worst devices or imaginations or spite of man, that can be said to thwart the purposes of God or even to go against the purposes of God, for he is sovereign in them all. What great comfort and peace this should speak to our hearts and minds, whate'er may betide. But should this sovereignty, this belief in God's sovereignty, cause us to become apathetic or complacent or fatalistic or presumptuous? No, it does not, because as that concluding verse shows, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. This is not a prohibition. This is showing the place and the rightful use of means, that we do that which is within our power to do, which sanctified common sense approves to be done, whilst knowing that God is sovereign and that the outcome is yet in his hands. Or as it has previously been expressed in an old proverb, we pray to God in the storm and keep rowing. Before we leave chapter 21, there is another verse to which I would like to direct your attention, which is our text for tonight. And we find it in the third verse of the chapter. It reads as follows. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Here is a verse, here is a truth which finds echoes throughout the pages of Scripture. We have already considered one such example in 1 Samuel 15. We can find similar expressions in the Psalms and others in the teaching of our Lord in the New Testament. It is a theme which runs throughout the Scriptures, and it behoves us to pay attention to it and to be clear in our own minds as to what this means. Because there are those who will come to such a verse as this, and to those like it spoken to the Pharisees by our Lord in the Gospels, and to such words as we heard Samuel speak to Saul in that Old Testament account. And there are certain there who will read such verses as these and say, this shows the futility of organized religion. Here are verses declaring the pointlessness of religious systems or rites or rituals of any kind. They are not important to God. What is important is how we think or how we behave. And they use such words as an excuse to remove themselves from the church or indeed even from the Bible. And they say, well, God is mostly concerned with my heart, and so as long as I'm a generally good person, what is the purpose or benefit or use of organized religion? And they will take verses like these and they will use them. They will wrest them. They will distort them to such an end as this. Let us begin by realizing that such an interpretation is futile and erroneous. This verse does not say, do not make sacrifices. This verse does not say sacrifices are pointless. This verse says to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The man who was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write these words was Solomon. And Solomon lived in the Old Testament era when the making and offering of animal sacrifices was God's divine commandment and was the means whereby God was pleased to be worshipped. And Solomon, we find from the very beginning of his reign, was a man who made sacrifices. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4, we read of Solomon in the early days of his reign, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now we should bear in mind that this was not the worship of false gods. This was prior to the construction of the temple, when the various elements of the tabernacle were distributed in a number of places, the altar at that time being at Gibeon. And Solomon went there as the best opportunity and location to render sacrifices unto God in those days. And he offered sacrifices unto the Lord, thousands of them. And we read how that in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Just turning over a few pages in that history, events which will be before us in our Lord's Day morning series before long, God willing, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of the dedication of the temple. And we read this in verse 62 of chapter 8 and onwards. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. We read in another place how that the number of sacrifices which were made at that particular ceremony were too great even to be numbered. Here was a man who believed absolutely in the rightness of offering sacrifice, and who knew that it was what God required of him. And here is that same man in Proverbs 21 and verse 3, saying, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Here is a verse, my friends, which is not telling us so much an unacceptability of those physical sacrifices, but the exceeding supremacy of spiritual sacrifices. Let me then seek to bring to your attention four particular aspects of truth which are borne out by this verse and the other verses like it. And the first is this: the deleterious or the detrimental effect of sin upon worship. Because what Solomon here, what the Holy Spirit is here acknowledging and teaching us, is the fact that sacrifices, that religious observances, that an adherence to the commandments of God may be devalued, may be undermined by sin. Indeed, it is no coincidence that this particular text that we are looking at now is prefaced and followed by these verses. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Then our text, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. An high look and a proud heart and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Those three verses do have a bearing upon one another. For example, we see in that second verse how man is inclined to self-aggrandizement and to self-justification. In the fourth verse, to pride and to arrogance. And this may blight even his religious observances. He may go about doing that which God requires, but for his own good, and for his own praise, and for his own benefit, and thus deprive them of their spiritual value. Likewise, in that fourth verse, we see how that even that which is outwardly good and legitimate as ploughing is a sin when it is done in wickedness. A right thing, falsely or wrongly done, is sinful in the sight of God, who, we are told in that second verse, pondereth the heart. Sin, you see, has a deleterious effect upon our worship. It devalues it, it undermines it, it deprives it of its good. And we learn something of this in other portions of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 1 is a prime example. And here, you will see at the head of this chapter, Isaiah is prophesying to Judah, to God's people. Indeed, to those southern tribes who remained faithful to God when the northern tribes defected. And yet, alas, even this remnant of a remnant corrupted themselves. And they are strongly rebuked by this description in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. It is the Lord's people being talked of in such terms. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Why not? Why this situation? Why is God describing those things which he appointed and which his law required? Why is he describing them in this way? As undesirable, as unacceptable. Here it is. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. These things were missing in the lives and behavior of the Jewish people. They were committing grievous sins and evils in their day-to-day life and in the running of their state and of their houses. And yet seeking to go through the motions of true religion at the same time. And their underlying sin was entirely devaluing the sacrifices which they offered. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist acknowledged, the Lord will not hear me. Jeremiah reiterates the same truth in chapter 7 and verse 21 of his prophecy. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. There seems almost to be a contradiction here. What is God saying that he did not command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but he did command them saying, obey ye my voice? The point is this, that the people of the land in those days were going through the motions of religion, not because they had regard unto God, not because they wanted to obey his voice, but because it was tradition, because it was what they did, because it was part of their national identity, because they were proud in the doing of it, because of what they felt that they secured or obtained from the doing of it. And as for obedience to God and walking in his ways, that did not even come into their minds or into their thinking. Such are the deleterious effects of sin upon our worship. Now, we have thought about the Jews at this later stage in their history in this respect. And yet, we can go much earlier back in time to see something of the origin, or indeed the genesis of such a mindset. And we can go back to Genesis. And there in chapter 4, we see the first instance of this particular behavior. In the process of time, we read, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. We learn from this that in making his first sacrifice, Cain had not done well. He had not come in an acceptable way unto God. He had not made an acceptable sacrifice. He had brought of the fruit of the ground, of which we read he was a tiller. He was bringing that which was expedient for him, which was pragmatic for him. And his primary concern in this situation was not his own relationship with God, was not the manner in which he had offered his sacrifice, but was how it looked when his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. His pride was hurt, you see. His self-esteem was somewhat dented, and that was his primary anxiety. We see something of the sin in this man's heart. Here are two brothers making two sacrifices. And yet here all similarity ends and the differences become so profound. One is offering in sincerity and in truth. One is offering in the God-appointed, the God-demonstrated way, in the slaying of a beast. The other has his own invention, his own form of worship. Who ever heard of the fruit of the ground being burned upon an altar? It was Cain's invention. And we see the heart, the mind with which he brought it, and how that made all the difference. Such are the effects of sin upon worship. But let us secondly learn from our text the dangers of mere outward forms. The danger of mere outward forms. The Jews persisted long in the practice of religion. They continued to offer those sacrifices, to observe the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the holy days, for many, many generations, for hundreds of years, they kept those things up, long after any reality, any faith, any consciousness of God had abandoned them. And yet they persisted in those outward forms, and in those forms they found their security. And alas, that it bred in them a false security, where they believed themselves right with God, they believed themselves to be the people, proudly saying that they were the people and the truth would die with them, and feeling so wise in their own conceits and so secure because they maintained that outward form. And in the end, it was as deceptive to them as it was deceptive to others who looked on. They imagined, you see, that they deceived others around them, that they appeared outwardly pious and holy and right. They perhaps thought that they deceived God, that God would accept them because they were at least following the letter of the law. But primarily, you see, they deceived themselves, because they found security in the ritual, in the practice of those things, and yet failed to realize how empty and vain were their practices. Listen as the Lord Jesus himself criticizes the successors of that generation in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Matthew. And in verse 23, he says this, Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." The danger of outward forms. And it was a problem, you see, which continued to beset them throughout what little remained of their history as a people. And indeed, the Apostle Paul, afterward in the scriptures, speaks of that people and describes them as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Who, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, says how that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Such was the situation. A dependence upon these outward forms, and not realizing that they were of no value whatsoever any longer. Perhaps we think, well, surely Judaism was a highly ritualistic religion. It had all this form, it had all this pomp and ceremony. Surely it was a hazard for the Jews, but not surely for us, the Lord's people. Surely not for us who are Christians in the New Testament age. We would not fall in the same example of unbelief, would we? And yet clearly we might. For Paul himself in 1 Corinthians challenges us with the dangers into which the Jews themselves fell when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You see, even those things which we might say are the outward and more visible elements of our own Christian faith, as speaking in the tongues of men and in the language of heaven as found in Scripture, though we bring the Lord's word in public ministry or in personal testimony, though indeed we have a show of faith and very strong faith at that, though we go through acts of kindness and goodness to the poor, even, you notice here, Paul makes reference to the ultimate or seeming ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom, and says that even such a thing as this may be done in an empty way and have missing from its heart that which is important, the true motivation, the true reason, the true rationale, namely love, and very particularly love toward the God who commands such things. There is great danger in outward form, as much today and in the New Testament church as ever there was to the Jews of old. Let us be the more cautioned by it. Does this mean, then, we abandon all outward forms, as the libertine, as the modernist, as the antinomian might seek to tell us? No, of course it does not. You notice, I trust, the Lord's words to the Pharisees and a little clause which so many are inclined to overlook. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done. And so many stop there and say, look at the futility of the Pharisees, paying all these tithes and offerings to the Lord, even tithing their mint and their anise and their cumin. How futile! They should have given attendance to weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, says the Lord, and not to leave the other undone. You see, my friends, that which is commanded of us, the outward and visible forms of our faith, are important. Even as Solomon, the writer, the inspired transcriber of our text, he knew it. Sacrifice was of great importance, and to observe God's commandments in the practice of his religion was of great significance, and yet justice and judgment are still more important. This is not a verse or a text to undermine the practical outworkings of our faith, but rather to show the exceeding supremacy of what we might call spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices, then. What nature do some of these things take? You will notice the two things which our text specifically mentions, which are elements perhaps not likely to be considered as spiritual sacrifices, and yet here they are: to do justice and judgment. To seek after that which is right, to promote that which is good. to strive to see that the law of God prevails in our lives and in the lives of others for their benefit and for their blessing. This is a matter of utmost importance. Or for still more instruction, perhaps we should consider that account in 1 Samuel 15, which we began by reading. And there you will notice is a working example of our text. Here is Saul, an unbeliever, a man who never comprehended the reality of God or the truth of the religion which he was so vainly following. A man, you notice, who had no concept of what God was illustrating in the total destruction of the Amalekites, who had no faith in the commandment of God or the necessity of obeying it, and who, when he was found out, still continued in this charade of piety, greeting Samuel in the way in which he did, then seeking to blame any deficiency upon others, and time and again, you observe, referring to the Lord, not as the Lord God, or not as the Lord my God, but as the Lord thy God, to Samuel. With what heart was he proposing to engage in sacrifice, we might wonder. But here is the crux of the matter, and here is Samuel's word to him from God in the 22nd verse. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And yet you see there is an interesting conundrum here, isn't there? Because amongst the things which God had commanded was the offering of sacrifices. And here was a particular matter in which an individual might obey the voice of the Lord. And so we see Saul's problem here. He was going through the motions of those offerings, not out of obedience to the word of God, not with his heart in the right place, not with the right motivation or for the right reasons. These sacrifices he was proposing, as we know, were just an excuse for the taking of spoil which had gone on amongst himself and his people. You see, my friends, if our practice of our Christian faith is done for any reason other than faithful obedience to the word of God and that heart of love towards him, then we are guilty of the same sin as Saul. Obedience, you see, to the Lord is this preeminent thing. It is not the sacrifice which comes first, and then the Lord. It is the Lord that comes first, and obedience to him which prompts the sacrifice. Saul's attitude and approach, you see, was entirely the wrong way around. Here he was seeking to justify his sin and to propose the making of some sacrifices, and then, if we may reverently put it, attempting to shoehorn these expressions of piety towards God and of love to God in as an afterthought and as a justification. His behavior did not begin with God, did not begin with a desire for obedience and conformity to the word of God and then prompt him to make sacrifice. The heart, you see, is essential. That upon which God is able to look and upon which he looks continually. To obey the voice of the Lord is preeminent. The doing of justice and judgment, we have seen, is another of these vital matters. That verse we read in Matthew 23 adds again judgment, mercy, and faith. The passage we read in 1 Corinthians 13 adds charity and that heart of love toward God and indeed to our fellow saints. These things are of utmost and highest importance, and it is perhaps the Apostle Paul who encapsulates it like this in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to Romans, when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Here is a thing acceptable unto God. Here is a thing supremely received by him. Our whole being, our living persons in sacrifice. And that by refusing conformity to the world in any of its ways or practices, and rather a continual transforming or indeed conforming unto the image of God's dear Son. This is acceptable in his sight. My friends, before we leave our text tonight, we have seen how it speaks of the deleterious effects of sin upon worship, how it speaks of the danger of outward forms, how it teaches us of the supremacy of spiritual offerings. Let us remind ourselves with one further text of the necessity of spiritual offerings. My friends, this is what we are here for, and this is one of the great functions and purposes for us as the Lord's people. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here the apostle, speaking of the Lord's people in the New Testament age, describes how that we, verse 5, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, we have been called. We have been hewn out of this world's quarry. We have been rendered living stones and have been assembled into a spiritual house. We have been promoted to the office of a holy priesthood, and it is for this purpose that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then is the theme of these few verses which intervene before the thread is picked up again in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, my friends, that we might be the more exhorted by this text in the book of Proverbs, and that we in our turn might do the duty of holy priests before God through Christ Jesus. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 784, which speaks of that living sacrifice of ourselves. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. The hymn 784.
unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.